Good morning. Years ago, I worked on a construction crew, and one afternoon, we were getting ready to go home at the end of a day. And as we got ready to leave, we all had, or most of us had our own trucks that the our boss had provided for us to drive to and from the job. And we got ready to leave, and one of the guys was trying to leave, and it was like he would kind of rev up the truck, and it didn't want to go. And then he'd stop, and so we finally stopped, and we went over to him, and we asked him what was the matter, and he said, well, this truck just doesn't want to go. And so it was kind of like the brakes were on, but it would move a little bit. And so he kept trying to, he'd mess with it, and was trying to figure out why it wouldn't go. And so finally, he started asking some questions, and that day he had run to the local lumber yard to get some lumber. And so I was questioning him out a little bit, and finally I said, well, what? Was it acting like this morning? And he said, well, no, it wasn't. And so I, with further questioning, finally figured out what the problem was. How many of you know what power braking is? All the men do, at least. So when you power brake, what you do is you step on the brake. This is for vehicles that don't have enough power to actually crank the tires to burn rubber. let's just be honest. So what you do is you step on the brake, and most, when you step on the brake, I think it's probably 70 to 90% of your braking power is in the front wheels. And so you brake, which stops the front wheels, and then you rev up the gas until the back tires start moving, and then you let off the brake, and by then the back is really going, you can really crank rubber. And so somewhere between the construction site and his way to the lumber yard on a back road, he had enjoyed power braking with his truck, which had then locked up his rear tires, and it didn't want to go when we went to go home. And when I figured that out, I finally said, well, I guess you're going to have to figure it out. And I left the job, so I didn't figure. He had brought this on himself. It actually did start working. Then I think we worked the emergency brake, and it finally let loose. And you know, that vehicle was not his own vehicle. It was provided by the boss. Okay, the boss maintained it. The boss put the tires on it. The boss put the brakes on it. The boss fixed it. The boss put the gas in it. It was there for him to do his job. It was provided to that employee to get from the job site to home and to go get supplies to do the work. And you know, sometimes when I'm not paying for something that I'm using, I treat it differently than I do if it were my own. Sometimes I'm willing to do some of those things or to actually destroy it just about when there's no skin off of my back as such. Title of the message is Don't Burn the Tires Off Your Vehicle. I'm going to go through some statistics this morning. In general, so this is general American population, 40 million Americans are regular visiting pornographic sites. It's estimated by the year 2025 that video reality or VR, the video reality porn industry, will be $1 billion. Currently, any NFL-related video reality type of content is about $1.23 billion, and video games is $1.4 billion. 55% of adults 25 and older believe porn is wrong. Only 55%. 90% of teens and 6% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral when they talk about porn with their friends. Teens and young adults ages 13 to 24 believe that not recycling is worse than viewing pornography. Now that one blew me away. Is there any reason we have issues in our world today when people feel like not recycling is worse than looking at content that we shouldn't. Well, maybe you say, well, that's the general world, but as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're doing better than that. So, this is taken from Christian content. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. 1 in 5 youth pastors and 1 in 7 senior pastors use porn on a regular basis and are currently struggling. That's more than 50,000 church leaders. Those are the people who are leading our churches. Only 7% of pastors report their church has a ministry program for those struggling with porn. And so that's really the sad part, is that what are we doing about this? And it's obvious not a whole lot. Because I'm afraid as a church, as church in general, I think we've used the approach that it's not among us. This isn't an issue. And so, hence we don't have programs, or we haven't done well at helping people who are struggling. Well, we say, well, that's the general Christians, as Anabaptists were doing better. This poll was taken, this was given, actually those, so the first two there were, I took off of the website from, actually Covenant Eyes website, which is a internet filter accountability software. And this is now taken from some statistics that Sattler College did. And they said that they took this poll. It happened in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. They had a rally, church meeting, gathering, where a bunch of committed Christians, I mean, if you're going for the weekend to a conference, a church conference, you probably want to be there, and you're engaged. So I'm saying these are people that are probably spiritually are on fire. At an Anabaptist rally conference, 35% said they have an ongoing problem with porn. Conservative Anabaptist Bible School in Holmes County reported that 46.7% said they have an ongoing problem. In the average conservative Anabaptist church, 60 to 65% say they're struggling with porn. You know, it's a dangerous time when it's easier for a preteen to watch porn than it is to get up and get a drink. It is easier to sit on your couch. It is more accessible to watch something like that from your phone on the couch than it is to go get a drink of water, because you actually have to get up off the couch and go get a drink of water. But yet, we have this right in our pocket, in our hand. It's so accessible. That's a disaster. That's a disaster. The sad part is, the reality is that we're seeing the fallout from this in our churches. And it has directly affected us. Because this is a poll done based on over 6,000 people. So what I'm showing here is that the more you're involved, I'm going to call it acting out. So it may be in different ways. It may be pornography, it may be fantasy, it may be whatever. All of those things. The more you act out, the less likely you are to be active in your local congregation. So more of this leads to less service in the church. So, those who never or rarely use porn, there's a 33% chance that he will serve in some capacity in the church. So, rarely or never, there's a 33% chance that he's going to be engaged at church. Those who are involved every month, there's a 10% chance that they're engaged in church. Every week, 5%. And daily, almost 0%. So there's a direct correlation between how involved you are and how active you are in your local church. You see, the more frequently somebody watches porn, the less likely they are to serve in their church. This is study was done by Samuel Perry over 6 years involving 3,000 people. So this is a pretty large sample. Is there any wonder we have so much work to do in the kingdom of God and so many laborers when there are so many people, even in our own circles, in our those who are professing Christians are involved with this, and even let's bring it closer to home, those in our own benches are involved with this. And what concerns me is that there are so many leaders that are involved with this. And this morning's message is geared towards you as a church because you're facing an ordination. And I'm preaching specifically to ordained leaders. But man, we are all leaders in some way. We are all leaders in our homes, in our businesses. And so I'm speaking to all of you as men. How are we affected? How are we affected? 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, we have been bought with a price. This body is not my own. I'm the truck. This body is the vehicle that was given to me by God to use for his design. It is loaned to me. God puts the tires on this body. He keeps it filled with gas. He's the one who maintains it. He's the one who has gifted it to me to use for his kingdom. And too many times, I'm out on the back roads burning rubber. I'm the one power breaking. I'm the one destroying the body that God has given me, has blessed me with to do a certain work. And yet, I'm using it for my own enjoyment. And that's exactly what pornography and I'm going to refer to it as USB, any unwanted sexual behaviors. And so I'm lumping all of that into one so that it could include a lot of different things. But USB seems to cover it. And I'm not trying to minimize the sin by giving it a nice name that we're familiar with. But I think it's good to cover all of those and to put it in one term. You see, God blessed me, God blessed us with a vehicle to use. And I'm afraid we were wasting it. We were bought with a price for a specific reason. Well, how much moral integrity should we expect from our leadership or from one another? What's the line? What's the limit? Should we expect more out of our leaders than out of ourselves? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I think we do well to learn from our own personal failures. And I think sometimes it's good to look at others' failures and to see how they handled them, the effects that it had on their lives, and to learn from it. So Psalm chapter 51 here is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so if you're familiar with the story, David, and I'm not going to read the actual story, but one night David, who was the king, he was all powerful, he was over everything, he could have everything he wanted, was out on his housetop, or he was out somewhere high enough that he could see over on a neighboring housetop, and he saw a lady who was not dressed appropriately, and he called her to the palace, and long story short, ended up having a child with her. This lady was married, and if you remember the story, he took Uriah, which was Bathsheba's husband, and he asked his commander to put Uriah at the front of the fighting, in the front lines. And David had a specific reason for this, is that He wanted Uriah to accidentally get killed so that Bathsheba would be unmarried. And so he arranged all of this, and that's what happened. David's commander put Uriah in the front of the fighting. Uriah was killed. And then David said, "Oh, well, here's Bathsheba, and she's not married. Well, let me marry her." And, 4 months later, or whatever it was, she had this baby, which was actually his child. And so David was a very, very deceitful in that whole thing, in that whole story, how he dealt with that. So now we come to Psalm 51, and this is where David is now. Nathan the prophet came in to David and relayed a story to him about the sheep and this man who had everything and was rich, and he had somebody stop in and he needed to feed him. And so Nathan made up this story for David to get a picture of actually his own sin, right? But Nathan had this story about how somebody came to visit, and so this rich man went over to his neighbor and stole his sheep and killed it and cooked it and fed it to his company that was visiting. And David, in a rage, said, "Let man should die." And Nathan said, "You, David, are that man. You're the one who took that sheep," referring to David taking Bathsheba. And so now Nathan has called him out. And what was David's response to that, being called out on the sin that he had committed? Psalm 51, beginning to read in verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." David is crying out for God's mercy. You know, he acknowledges that God is so powerful that God's going to destroy him. He could destroy him because of his sin. He acknowledges that he's going to be destroyed. And he acknowledges that he's out of favor with God in this current state that he is, this sinful state. "Blot out my transgressions." Psalm 5, beginning to read in verse 4, says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, and neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." You know, God hates iniquity. He hates sin. And many times in the Old Testament, when there was sin committed, God would just, different times he opened up the ground and just swallowed all of that wickedness up. Or he would part the waters. And as the sinful people would go through there, he would close the waters. God had a way of destroying wickedness because he loathes wickedness. He hates wickedness. In fact, wickedness can't dwell with God. It separates. And so when there's wickedness in our heart, when there's sin in our hearts, there's a separation that happens. We don't have to separate ourselves from God. It automatically happens. When sin comes in, we're separated from God because God can't dwell with sinfulness. And God, that's how he dwelt with sin in the Old Testament, is he parted the ground and he swallowed it up. You know, something about a God like that, something about anything so powerful. I had to think of a Traco as I was back in my construction days. I referred to that a little bit this morning, but I remember when we'd be building a building and we were digging the basement, working with one of the guys that actually worked for Reuben's father. Actually, there's two of them that I knew I could trust. So they had this big machine that could just, I have no idea how much dirt that Traco could dig. But they were so good with it. We used to talk about it sometimes as fellow workers that, I mean, you felt somebody, I think one of the men said, you about let him pick your nose with it because they were so good with it. I mean, they were just, when you were down in the hole and you had to run the laser to show, tell him up or down because he can't see the level properly. So you were telling him, you were taking measurements and he's digging right beside here. You're right here. And with just a little movement, he could smash you into the wall and kill you. But that machine was so powerful, but yet it was so under control that you trusted it. And that's what's amazing. You know, something that's real powerful and just loose like a bomb is like, wow, it blows us out of the water because it's so strong and all the destruction that it can do. But when you can take that thing and control it and use precision now, that's amazing. When something so powerful can be used in little intricate ways to do things, and then over here it just digs a big hole, right? And then he comes up and just shaves off a half inch here. And it's amazing. And you know what? That's what God's like. You see, God's the same God that opens up the ground and swallows people up. You know, simple. The same God that destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. You see, that same God is also a gentle God. He's also a God that cares. He's also a God that wants relationship with us. And that's the special part of having a relationship with God, is that God is so tender, but yet so powerful. And that's what makes it, I don't know if intriguing is the right word, but that's what draws us to him, is because that's what makes his tenderness and his love so special, is because he's so powerful.
Controlled power is amazing. You see, only God, and David is stating this here in verse 1, only God is the one who's able to erase this sin from his life. Only God is the one who is able to bring him back into a good state of being again. Verse 2 says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Only God can bring pureness, openness, and cleansing to his heart. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David here is taking the first step of acknowledging what he did. And I think it's the first step towards victory, towards redemption, is saying, "Yeah, I did it. That's me, God. I'm not going to try to cover it up, defend myself. I did that. What Nathan called me out on, I did that." Being honest with yourself. Verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." I read this verse and I say, well, why is David saying that he sinned against God? I thought he sinned didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against the people? Why is he saying that he sinned against God? You see, David was the king. David was, the buck stopped with David. What David said was where things ended. When David wanted something, he could request it. When David wanted somebody killed, he could have commanded that. In fact, he basically did, right? When he killed Uriah. You see, if David would have wanted Bathsheba, he could have said, "I want that woman for my own." He could have done that as king because there was nobody else over David who called him back to what was right. There was no court over him that was going to bring him in and judge him and say, "No, now you can't do that." But as a man of God, there was somebody that he answered to. There was somebody that was over him, and that was God. And I think that's why David's saying, "I sinned against you, God." Because God was that authority over him. God was that structure that David answered to. And really the only structure. Other than God, David was all powerful. He was at the top. And everybody answered to him. Everybody did what he said. You see, David didn't have to fear imprisonment. He didn't have to fear that anybody was going to call him out and say, "Now, King, should you have done that?" See, no, they weren't going to do that. Except Nathan was willing to do it because God sent him. It was because of that higher power that Nathan called David out for his sin. And David willingly submitted himself to be judged by Nathan the prophet and by God ultimately. He submitted himself to be judged and found guilty, and then he willingly admitted the sin, and he acknowledged it. And I think by acknowledging it, I think that's very noteworthy, that he just owned up to it and said, yeah, I did it. I was involved. Today's world, maybe we would say, yeah, I looked at that. I went there. What you see on my computer, that was me. I live up to it. You see, being called out by Nathan, I believe, was God's secondary or his number two plan to bring redemption or restoration to David's heart. And I think it's, I personally think it's God's number two plan when somebody approaches us, or when they find something on our computer or my phone, or when they find something that I'm involved with. Don't get me wrong, I think God has placed people in our lives to help us walk. But hasn't he given us the Holy Spirit personally? And there's something about the Holy Spirit working in our lives and me being sensitive to that that I think is God's number one plan for dealing with sin. When it's something that I'm involved with and my spirit brings conviction, when God's spirit brings conviction in my life, and I acknowledge it and say, you know what, I need to take care of this. I think that's God's number one plan. I think God's number two plan is for brothers in the church or friends or somebody to come to us and say, you know what, I'm observing this and there's something that doesn't ring quite true. Is there any chance that you may be struggling in this? And calls us to repentance. I think God works through other people. But I don't think it's his first plan. But sometimes it's just about harder when other people come to us because I want to say, oh no, it's actually not that bad. Or I didn't do that. Or it's just once a month. Or I can come up with all kinds of excuses versus coming to the end of myself and saying, you know what, I need help. I need help. But David does acknowledge it. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, David acknowledging he was born with a sin nature. Maybe we think, well, we're probably not capable of committing a sin like David did. But I think we all have that capability. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a sin nature in all of us that we are born with. And we have all committed sin, no matter who we are, no matter where we grew up. We have all committed sin in some way. The thing about moral sin, immoral practices. You see, when I'm involved in immoral practices, I receive what they call a dose. It gives a high. And if you're aware of what drug use can do, we call it a high. And so it gives us a dopamine, which is a chemical in our body which releases, and it's a feel-good release. So when somebody takes a drug, it gives them a rise and it makes them feel good. In the same way, when we're involved in more immoral things, it does the exact same thing. So there's a release of this dopamine, which gives us a little, ooh, that felt good, right? But what also happens when we're in the middle of that feeling good, it alters our ability to make decisions based on right and wrong. And so all of a sudden, when I'm in the middle of that, I'm not able now to make good choices because I'm on that high. And so it affects, that's why it's so hard when we start becoming addicted to that little high and we want it again and again, and it's hard to pull ourselves out of that and to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to look at that because our brain begins to get trained. You see, yesterday I was smoking meat for tonight. We're having small groups overnight, and I put some meat on the smoker. And every now and then I'd walk out of the house and just, man,
I would just smell that. I want some pork. Now why? I wasn't tasting it. But all I had to do was smell that smoke, and right away, your taste buds begin to start going because your brain remembers that the last time I smelled that, I got my pork fix. I got good smoked meat. And that's the same thing that happens. Our brain begins to get trained that when I receive that high, I want it over and over. And in fact, when we become accustomed to either our phone or using our computer, and this isn't me saying this, this is people who have studied this, they say just the warming up of a computer, just hearing a computer start up, triggers that when I'm used to getting that fix on that computer. The same way that I smell the smoke of my meat, and then right away made me start, my taste buds were getting going. The same way, somebody who is addicted to that, all they have to do is start up the computer, and their brain says, hey, guess what? I'm going to get my fix today. That's why it makes it so hard to, at that time, make a good moral right and wrong choice because I'm already committing to that. It's an addiction. It's an addiction.
Verse 6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Not only did David own up to it, but in verse 6, he just acknowledges, you know what, God? You want me to be trustworthy. Behold, thou desirest truth. You want me to be truthful. You want us to be truthful. You see, living in sin negates my trustworthiness to others. You see, people don't want to follow somebody that they can't trust. I don't like to follow people that I can't trust, that I'm not sure where they're going, that I'm not sure what they're doing in secret. I have questions about them. Something just doesn't seem to ring true. As leaders, people don't want to follow people who aren't trustworthy. He talks about covering up. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. I think he's kind of using analogy of our body. And so there are inward parts. You know, you don't see my kidney, right? It's an inward part, and it's hidden. In the same way, he's saying we need to be trustworthy in those inward parts of our life. Well, what are the inward parts of our life? I think it's things like my mind. You see, I could be thinking something way out here right now, and you would have no idea. It's an inward part. Unless I share with you what I'm thinking, or if I dwell on it enough that actually actions come out, you don't know what's in there. But he's saying, God, you want me to be trustworthy in my inward parts, in those in my mind, and in actually the times where I'm alone, where you're not there. Those parts that nobody else sees. And he says also in the hidden parts. And when I think of if the kidneys are our inward parts, the covered parts are, maybe we could refer to our feet. Now, I got my feet covered up. You can't see my feet are here, but you know that they're there, right? I covered them up so that you don't see them because my feet aren't real nice to look at, right? But he's saying, God, you want us to be trustworthy in our inward parts, in our mind, and then in our hidden parts. So what are our hidden parts? Well, make it real practical here. Maybe it's our phone. It's clearing our browsing history. It's being aware of who gets my phone and what I show them. I don't let them actually get my phone because of what they might swipe or come across when they're on it. It's clearing out things so that my wife or whoever it is can't see where I was at. It's covering my tracks so that others don't know what I'm looking at. It's using those apps that after you send the message, then it's erased immediately. I guess there are those. I'm not familiar with them. But using, I think there are certain kinds of messaging apps that they automatically erase themselves after a certain period of time. And so you can use them and somebody else comes and there's nothing there. It's using things like that. It's, and I know you can do this because it's the most frustrating thing to me. When you have an app on your phone and it's not on your home screen, and I can't find the dumb thing. And I know it's on my phone, so I think, well, okay, I accidentally deleted it, and so I go to reload the app, and it says, oh, do you want to open it? You know, it's already on your phone, so it's got to be there somewhere. So I have to go search, and finally, in my untechy state, I figure out how to put that thing back on my home screen. So if I can do that accidentally, what's on my phone that I don't keep on my home screen? And why isn't it there? What am I hiding? Is there something hidden that I don't want somebody else to find? That I don't want my children to accidentally come across and say, well, Dad, what's this? Are there things that are on my phone that I'll keep on the home screen? And if not, why not? Are those part of the hidden parts that I choose to hide that God wants me to be trustworthy with? God wants me to be open. Allow other people to view what I have, what I'm looking at, what I'm doing on my devices. What are my motives? You know, God wants us to be trustworthy, and as leaders, as you choose a leader, I think it's important for that leader to be very careful at how they relate to the opposite sex in the church, and to be very careful, because sometimes there are, maybe there's struggle in a marriage, or maybe one of the ladies just feels more comfortable sharing with one of the ministry team. And I think it's just important that as leadership, as men, that we never counsel or talk with a lady alone. We should always include, there should either be a couple men, or even more appropriately is to include our wives in that. Have a lady sit in. Have somebody sit in. Have another couple sit in with you. But it's never wise to sit down, especially in private, and give counsel to somebody of the opposite sex alone. And I think another caution is when there's extended texting going between a leader and the opposite sex, that somebody else needs to be involved with that. And I'm not referring to, and I think we need to be careful in all texting, because we tend to maybe sometimes say things through text that we would never say personally. But, you know, I will at times text whoever does our bulletins. Reuben and I switch preaching this Sunday, and so I text Kendra and said, hey, Reuben and I switch, update for the bulletin. I think we need to be cautious in all things, but I'm saying specifically when it's a subject that's personal or an extended amount of text going back and forth, my advice is, or I've tried to include my wife in those and just add her part of the group. So I'm texting somebody about something, another lady, I'll just include my wife with the text. And it just is open. That way, if she has any questions, well, you're part of the group. Help yourself. Read it. And it allows her to know that I'm texting somebody. And so it's just an accountability. And I just think it's, in my old school, I don't know, but I just don't think it hurts to be aware of this and how fickle we are. Vulnerable we can be sometimes. And the first thing we know, we did something or went somewhere that we didn't intend to. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is in the herb, is a herb, and it's in the mint family. And it was used for cleaning and for medicinal properties and also for flavoring. And if I were to, we're not familiar with hyssop, but for our household, it would be the mean green, I guess. So we use mean green as my wife's go-to to clean anything from stains on clothes to something in the carpet to I wash my mowers with it. I mean, it's just a good degreaser cleaner. And so he's saying, purge me with hyssop. And I'm not sure if you know how soap works or not, but it's interesting how, why do we add soap to water? Shouldn't soap just be good enough to clean something? And so when you add soap to water, what it actually does is you put it on a dirty vehicle or whatever it is, that soap molecule, so the water, when it hits the dirt, it just wants to go around the dirt. What happens with a soap molecule is that it actually encases the molecule of dirt. And so the soap goes around that molecule of dirt and loosens it from whatever it's sticking to. So now that it's loose, the water can wash it and clean it. And so he's saying, purge me with hyssop. Don't just wash me with water. Like, separate that evil that was in my life, that fall with Bathsheba. I want that separated, God. I want you to bring hyssop into my life. I want you to use that soap and scrub me clean. Loosen that so it can be released, so I can be clean. Purge me with hyssop so I can be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know, there's something that I've learned. I enjoy clean vehicles, and especially I do lawn care, and so I enjoy a clean mowing rig. And I have this trailer, it's a pain to wash because it's got all these little corners and stuff. It's a lot harder to wash than a vehicle. And typically, if we need rain, I just wash the rig because it'll rain the next day, and then my vehicle's all dirty. But there's something I've learned is that if the vehicle is relatively clean and on the way home it rains and I get home and you see all the streets, the dirty streets, as I'm pulling it into the garage, if it hasn't dried on the vehicle and I immediately take water and rinse it, you can rinse off 80% of the dirt. Now, is it as good as washing the vehicle? Absolutely not. But it's better than parking it with that road grime on it, and the next day it looks filthy like you've never washed it. But I've learned that if I'm in a hurry and my vehicle was clean and not rained, I'll pull it into the garage and I'll quickly rinse it off, you know, and so it at least looks halfway decent. But if you allow that dirt to dry on, tomorrow you're not going to rinse it off. It is stuck. And sin is the same way in our lives, in our hearts. You know, when I suddenly I'm aware that, oh, I committed sin. I fell. I got caught in something that I didn't want to get caught in. I saw something that I shouldn't have seen. If I can, the quicker I can wash that, the easier it comes off. The longer I allow that dirt to stay on and to dry, the harder it becomes to clean it up the next time. My encouragement is, stay up to date. Sometimes we can't help but see something. Sometimes it is an accident. Other times it may not be an accident. Maybe I made some poor choices. But the sooner I cleanse that and I get that cleaned up, the easier it is, and the more I'm more able to live in victory when I'm current and up to date and my sins are under the blood. There's nothing being hidden in me. I'm a trustworthy person. I'm a person that people can trust, that they can look at with a clear conscience and say, I have confidence that he's doing well. Perfect? No, absolutely not. But he's living in victory, making good choices. Wash that dirt off quickly before it dries. Verse 8 says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The effects of sin. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. You see, David's calling for God. He wants God to see him with a clean heart. He wants God to see him renewed. He wants God to see him redeemed. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's asking God to remove all that dirt, all those stains. He's acknowledging that loss of connection that he has with God. You see, moral failure creates paths of sin that need to be corrected. Because all that I need to do is get that sniff of something. And immediately I begin going down that path. And it takes a lot of effort to reprogram my habits and my practices to pull out of the moral failure that I find myself in. You know, actually moral failure, and we often see drug addiction as such a terrible thing, but according to studies, drug addiction is actually easier to get over than moral addiction. And the reason is because all you have to do with drug addiction is keep the drugs away, right? If I can't get to the drug, I'm getting better. I'm weaning myself off of it. You see, moral failure, I can throw away my phone, I can get rid of my computer, I can go out on an island. But you see, I have the capabilities of turning up things from 5, 10, 15 years ago, last week, the week before, whenever I still had my things. And so the drug is still, I'm able to call it up and to act on it. That's why it's so important to ask God to, like David is here, he's saying, just cleanse me, God, clean me up. And I think that's what David is crying out for, like, God, clean my mind. Erase that. Get it out of my mind. Allow me to have a regenerated mind, a mind that's pure. And I think as leaders, it's important that we have a clean view of the people that we serve. Many of these immoral videos that people watch portray violence, especially towards women. In fact, in one study, over 88% of them portrayed violence towards women. And in those videos, 95% of the women expressed pleasure or no response at all. And so when there was some violence given towards them, and they either acted like they enjoyed it or they didn't respond at all. And so what happens is our mind starts to get trained that that's how we should treat our fellow men, our fellow ladies. And it makes you wonder, well, why is there so much abuse? Why is there so much rampant abuse towards ladies in our society and in our culture? And it's because it's being taught. It's looked at as normal. And in people that are involved with this, they see it as normal. It's just how you treat a lady, when in fact, it's not. It's not how God designed it. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, keep me connected. God doesn't dwell with sin, I said earlier. In 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Because God can't be in our life if we are living in sin. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. You know, God wants us to have live a life of joy. And the problem is when we're involved in any type of USB, you know, there is a joy in it for a time, but there's this peak, or we enjoy it, and then it's, we feel this guilt. And what happens is, over time, that little dopamine burst that we get, we need more to get that burst again. And so it requires more repeated exposure to it, and also more explicit things. And so that's why we see this degression of people getting pulled into worse and worse things, is because we need more and more and more to keep that high going. And so the sin is short-lived. It's fun for a little bit, and then we experience guilt. And also the salvation is the joys that we should be experiencing in our life is lost when Christ leaves us, because our salvation is lost when we're living in sin. It's not that we can't be redeemed, but I believe that when we choose to live in sin, Scripture is clear that God can't be there, and so there's a separation, and we're not able to experience joy in the simple things of life, the pleasures that. Smelling that smoke and enjoying that meat is gone because I'm so used to these ultimate highs, these big things, that just enjoying little pleasures like that and enjoying spending time with my children and a sunset, a beautiful sunset, suddenly is just boring. And I need something big to really say, wow, that was great. It takes more and more because my senses begin to get dulled because I'm used to this this, I'm getting used to this addiction. Verse 13, it says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." You see, moral failure keeps me from serving others. It keeps me from serving the church. It keeps me from being a light and a witness to other people because I'm so tied up with myself and the things that I'm doing. It handicaps me. It's nearly impossible to serve others effectively when living in moral failure. And how can God even work through me when I'm separated from him? When he's not part of my life, how do I expect him to be able to shine through me to other people when he's not there? When I've pushed him out because of things that I'm involved with. Verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." So David, in these last two verses in 13 and 14, is saying, "Boy, Lord, if you would cleanse me, if you would clean me up, if I could be restored to you again, I could start to serve. I could start to serve in church. I could start to serve my fellow man. I could start to serve my family. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness. Then I'm even going to be able to start singing," he says. "And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." You see, when the guilt is removed, there's a freedom to rejoice. There's a freedom to enjoy those little things that actually aren't little. They're blessings from God. There's things that God created that we can enjoy, that God wants us to enjoy. But we can't when we're so hooked on false highs. Verse 15 says, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Just calling for him to give him, Lord, give me opportunity. Give me opportunity to bring you glory again, God. I want to be restored to you. I want to have a clean heart. I want to glorify you. And you know, sometimes God uses, he receives glory when we've been redeemed through our failures. And so I was living in sin, and and let's take David for example. He was living in sin. He committed a sin, but through that transition of being restored and his mind being renewed and him being brought back into a relationship with God is why we have the Psalm 51 this morning. And see, now we can look back at that and we can see the transition and how David allowed God to change him. And I think God wants to do the same thing in us. So I don't think we have to be ashamed of what happened. I don't think we glory in it, but we use it to encourage other people to say, "You can do it, brother. I know exactly what you're feeling. I know how that felt. I remember. I was there. I'm just like you were." And we can identify with them, and I think God wants us to use that to bring honor and glory to him. Even though it may be shameful, I think we look at what the change God brought, and we glory in that, and not in the shame that we were feeling in the middle of being defeated. Verse 16 and 17 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." You see, God doesn't want people who are just doing the right things. He doesn't want people who are just making sacrifices. He wants their heart. He wants everything that's inside of them. He wants them committed to him. He wants them following him. He wants people who live lives that are a sacrifice to him. Isaiah 59, 19 to 20 says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And brothers and sisters, I believe that the enemy is coming in like a flood in our churches. And if you look at the statistics, it's obvious that the water is getting pretty high. It's a tsunami as such. It's overtaking us as Christians, as Anabaptist Christians specifically. And we're facing something that I don't think we can say we don't have a problem with this or we've got it taken care of. But I think we need to face it. "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the redeemed shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." So Satan is infiltrating us, but I don't think we have to give up hope. God has won this battle. Same as all the other battles. God is in control. And if we claim Christ's victory and open our hearts, allow him to work in us and move through us, there is victory that is available. Are we living in victory and fighting this tsunami of perversion that we find ourselves in? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We don't need to fear it, but I think we need to do battle against it. And in our personal lives, I think we need to flee it, but we need to face it. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are you living in moral victory today? And I'm not talking to just men. It is to men and ladies. Both face it. And if you're not living in moral victory, how long have you indulged in this sin? How long has it been a part of your life? And I ask you another question. Is it possible to lose our salvation? Do we believe that we lose our salvation? Do we believe that Christ does separate himself from iniquity? And at what point does that happen? My question is, if we find ourselves there, where are we at in that? Has there been a separation? And I encourage you, find help today. Find help wherever it is. Find someone to talk to and to hold you accountable. Find somebody that you can trust. Find somebody that is willing to walk with you and not just encourage you and hear your confession, but to also help you set goals and to move forward. I think it's the only way we move in a good direction like David did. And we find ourselves just pleading for God to cleanse my heart, cleanse my mind, because I need to be clear. I need to be open with my brothers and sisters. How am I supposed to lead? How am I supposed to lead at church? How am I supposed to lead my family when there are things like this in my life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, we're aware of the sins that so easily get tangled up in. And Lord, Satan doesn't even hide this sin anymore, but he makes it easily accessible, and he puts it right in front of us, and it's hard to avoid. But Lord, I pray that your spirit would move among us. And Lord, if there is any one of us that is facing this, that we find ourselves in this sin of immorality, that we would confess from it, and that we would draw to you. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would walk with us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with the remainder of the service. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.